The scripture passage we'll be looking at this morning is Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, I'll be reading verses 22 through 41, and I invite you to open your Bibles, and the words may be on the screen as well, I'm not sure. But they're found on page 1140 of the Bibles that are in your chairs. Acts chapter 2. Let us pray for the Spirit's guidance before we read. Eternal God, in the reading of the Scripture, may your word be heard this morning. In the meditations of our hearts, may your word be known. And in the faithfulness of our lives that we lead, may your word be shown. Come, Holy Spirit, help us to hear the word aright and afresh this morning. In Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter 2, beginning with verse 22, hear now the word of the Lord. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad, and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his own descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into heaven, yet he said, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, Brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. And with many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, Save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. This is the word of the Lord for us this morning. As we've come to an end of our series on the major covenants of the Bible, we end up this morning at the baptismal font. We've been looking at one of the major ways in which God has communicated his love and his will to his people through covenant agreements. God seems to have used a standard ancient way of making contracts in order to reach out and to call and to interact with his people throughout history. We see that throughout the scriptures. Understanding covenant is important for understanding much of the Bible's big picture, or if you will, the meta-narrative, story of God's love and how he does reach out to us and call us to himself. and how he's even doing that today, this morning among us. The church's sacraments, there are two, the Lord's Supper and the sacrament of baptism, are rituals commanded by Jesus himself to be continued by his followers that we might remember him, remember Jesus, and remember his works. The sacraments are rituals of the new covenant in Christ's blood, that is, through the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. They point us to Christ and his work as signs, and they seal the veracity or the truthfulness of the gospel to us in vivid, vivid ways. So this morning we take a closer look at baptism as a covenantal ritual continued by Christians throughout the ages. And more than just a family ritual of taking a three-month-old to Walmart to get the pictures taken, baptism is very meaningful, deeply significant, as a covenantal, communal event of the church. So we do want to look at and how we go from covenant to infant baptism as well this morning. You know, I was asked by someone, do you believe in infant baptism? And I said, well, shucks, do I believe in infant baptism? I've seen it done. Well, I also received a note from some friends who had moved down to Texas a while back, and they had a difficult time finding a church that would actually accept their infant baptism as valid. My friends told me that they would have to be rebaptized in order to join many of the churches in their city. The churches do not accept infant baptism, they said. You have to believe. You have to stand up and be counted and articulate your faith knowledge before you get baptized. I found that to be true, too, in my circles before I found a Reformed church, that for many people, baptism seems to be human-centered or person-centered, where it's about the work of the individual or the faith of the individual or the actions of the individual versus a God-based sacrament of the church in covenant with your Lord. So this morning, we're going to attempt to understand the meaning of the Christian rite of baptism. And we'll try to understand why this church baptizes infants without apology, without shame. We'll do this especially in light of the very important verses of Acts chapter 2, verses 38 and verse 39. Our focus verses this morning, I'm going to focus on those two verses. And we'll look at what the church has officially said in her teachings found in the Heidelberg Catechism, statement of faith of this church and many Reformed churches, and you can find those in the back of the gray hymnal, page 889. You'll see a number of references on the screen this morning. I'm not going to spend a lot of time talking about them, but if you wanted to follow along, they're on page 889 of the gray hymnals. Now, what is the sacrament of baptism? Well, Jesus commanded his disciples a long time ago, saying, go and make disciples. Make fellow followers of me, of Jesus, baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And later to a group of adults, the apostle says in verse 38 of Acts chapter 2, he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So the sacrament conveys the truth of the gospel, the work of Jesus done on the cross. It seals that truth to us in vivid ways. And so Jesus himself commanded his followers to continue to make more followers, and part of that process is this rite of baptism, which openly marks an individual as a follower of Jesus. The sacraments are holy signs and seals. God-ordained visual aids, if you will, of the gospel promise. What promise? The promise of forgiveness of sins and eternal life. The sign is not the thing itself. Baptism is a sign of the washing away of sins through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. But baptism is not the washing away of the sins. It's a sign pointing to the washing away of sins that Jesus has accomplished. You see, the sign points to something greater than itself. So in Reform circles, let's be clear, we do not believe that baptism saves an infant or anyone else. Jesus saves by the shed blood of Jesus on the cross. It's a visible sign of an invisible grace. So baptism shows us that just as water really washes away dirt off of our skin, off of our bodies, so too Christ's blood really washes away the sins and removes the sin from our souls. Now, what biblical images come to your mind when you think about baptism? There are many in Scripture. Baptism is like light shining through a prism, and it has many different meanings and images, nuances. And we can see a number of them in the Scriptures. Some of the biblical meanings of baptism we can see on the screen here. Baptism, becoming a disciple of Christ, becoming a follower of Christ. Baptism as suffering, or drowning, if you will. Have you ever thought about that? The symbolism of someone going under the water completely, or a baby. In some traditions, they immerse the baby completely in the water and then pull that baby up out of the water. And part of that symbolism is the drowning of the sinful nature, of the old self, and then coming up out of that water to new life in Christ. And part of that symbolism is the drowning, the suffering, if you will. It's a sign of salvation, a promise of the Holy Spirit, a sign of new birth, a sign of washing of sin, a sign of death and burial, like we said, a rite of initiation in Christ. It's also getting clothed with Christ, getting new clothes as a believer in Jesus Christ. We celebrate as Americans the Declaration of Independence, and we remember that declaration, and we have the 4th of July, and when we remember that, we remember who we are as Americans. Well, in the same way, as you remember your baptism, you remember your identity. You remember to whom you belong. I belong to Christ. That's who I am. And you remember that in your baptism. The new clothes that you received. It's a sign of unity in Christ and, of course, a sign of the covenant. Just like circumcision was a sign of the old covenant given to adults and infants, and where blood was often spilled in the covenants that were made. And we looked at a number of those covenants throughout the Scripture. This time in the new covenant, the blood spilled was that of Christ. So given the different biblical meanings and images of baptism, good believers today wrestle over where, good Bible-believing Christians wrestle over where to place the emphasis when it comes to the sacrament of baptism. Is baptism about the individual and therefore a symbol or a rite of the individual's faith and commitment to Christ? Or is baptism primarily about God's promises and God's actions in Christ? Is it both? And if so, do we place the emphasis one place or the other? Well, our church has maintained for centuries that baptism is a sign and seal, not primarily of an individual's personal private commitment or confession or testimony, but primarily about God's testimony that Jesus Christ came to save. Jesus died on the cross. See, baptism is God's promise and God's covenant. It's really about God's work, not the work or the beliefs of any particular individual. As Reformed Christians, we take the view of a God-centered baptism and not a baptism primarily centered on a personal, individual, private faith commitment or testimony, as important as those things are. And I want to reiterate that this morning, that I believe that it's very important to have a testimony and to believe and to know how did you come to know Jesus, to have a story to tell. In fact, I would invite folks to come talk to me, and we would have a time of testimony on a Sunday morning to hear your story. How did you come to know Jesus? And to hear the wonderful work that God has done in your life. So I believe in the importance and meaning, deep meaning of having a faith testimony and commitment. But baptism is a sign and seal of what Jesus does for us when we were dead in our sins and transgressions, totally unable to reach out to God, where God came to us and reached out to us in Jesus Christ. Baptism is a sign and seal, not of something we do in order to make someone saved, and not something we do to show off our personal, private, individual faith, but it's primarily about what God does. Verse 38 of Acts, it says, "Be baptized, every one of you, and you will receive the Holy Spirit." Well, it's a very passive act to be baptized and to receive the Holy Spirit. God does it. It's not our work. Martin Luther wrote in a larger catechism of his, "Baptism is valid, even though faith be wanting, for my faith does not make baptism, but receives it." One of the final meanings of baptism listed on that list I showed you was that of a sign of the covenant. And you see, there's a covenantal connection between Christ and baptism that needs to be acknowledged this morning as we think about baptism and its meaning, especially in light of our messages on covenant and about the new covenant of grace. God's plan of salvation began long ago, as you know, with God initiating a covenant with his people. And to Abraham, he said, "I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing." And that continued throughout the ages and through today. God said that this will be an everlasting covenant, never ending, and that the sign of the covenant would be circumcision. And so God's plan to save the world begins with his call, his covenant with Abraham, the formation of the nation of Israel, his covenant with King David, and the promise that one of his descendants would be on the throne forever. Then the Messiah, Jesus, would come through that lineage and through that covenant, and even through today, through the new Israel, the church of Christ today under the new covenant. The old covenantal symbol is circumcision. The everlasting covenant continues to use, and God uses his covenantal people today, believers today, to be a blessing to all the nations of the earth as we tell folks about the Messiah, Jesus Christ. At the Last Supper, Jesus said, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood." You see, there's an important covenantal connection between us and Christ. And just as there was a covenantal symbol in the old covenant, so there are covenantal symbols in the new as well. The bread, the wine, the water of baptism. This is very helpful to know and vital to understand why children of believing parents are rightly baptized. So secondly, this morning, I want to focus on that. What's the meaning of infant baptism? First of all, we're talking about children of believing parents. That is, parents already in covenant with the Lord and the Lord's church. Some Christians love to read that verse 38, but they don't always get to verse 39. "Repent and be baptized," verse 38 says, "every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." And yes, that's what the adult audience needed to do back then, repent and get baptized. But verse 39 says, "This promise is for you and your children." It doesn't say children who are at the age of discretion, whatever that is. It's not a biblical term, not a biblical phrase at all. "The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." It's God doing the work. It's God doing the calling. God is working here. Remember that Peter's addressing a crowd of Jews. They need to repent and be baptized themselves. But the Bible says the promise is also, yes, for their children too. It doesn't say the promise is for their children who are at the age of discretion, whatever that is, who make a decision of their own to follow Christ. No, baptism is not based on a personal, private, individual decision. And if baptism doesn't make that distinction, I don't think we ought to either. The promise of forgiveness of sins, the promise of the Holy Spirit is for you and your children, the Bible says. All your children. You're included in the covenant. The New Testament links infant baptism directly to the sign of the the old covenant of circumcision. The covenantal sign of circumcision was given to infants 8 days old. So baptizing believers' children, at least to this audience that Peter is speaking with, this Jewish audience, would not have seemed strange at all. The Catechism, in its discussion on sacraments and infant baptism, it builds up to the last question, Lord's Day 27, number 74, where it asks us, should infants be baptized too? The answer is yes. Infants as well as adults are in God's covenant and are his people. They no less than adults are promised the forgiveness of sin through Christ's blood and the Holy Spirit who produces faith. So the question is this, where is the child pre-baptism? Where is the child? Where does the child stand before he or she gets to this age of discretion, whatever that is? Is the child a pagan, an unbeliever, non-member of the church? Where does the child stand? And without covenant, it's difficult to understand where or how children fit into God's family. Understanding covenant, however, helps us see how children fit in and belong to God's church. In the Old Testament, the Lord told Abraham that every male child 8 days old must be circumcised, and that would be the sign of the covenant. Since Christ, who ushered in the new covenant, however, that sign is replaced by the sign of baptism. And we see this in Colossians 2, verses 9 through 12. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ. Christ, who is the head of the church, head over every power and authority, in him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with a circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. See, baptism is a sign and seal of the circumcision done by Christ on the heart. We've been marked as his very own through his blood shed on the cross. The Bible shows the intimate connection between baptism and the old covenantal sign of circumcision. Does the holy sign and seal of baptism save a child who is baptized? Of course not. Infants do not inherit salvation. That's not what baptism is. Infants of believing parents, at least one of confessing Christians, inherit the promise of forgiveness of sins, the washing of rebirth, and the Holy Spirit. And it is that promise that each and every person in the covenant family of God must, yes, appropriate by faith, personally and individually at some point, to profess their faith in Christ. Covenant faithfulness, you see, is necessary and important of all Christians, just as it was to Old Testament people of God, the Old Testament people of God. Infants of believing parents are included in the covenant and into God's family unless they exclude themselves, unless they refuse to believe that Jesus forgives their sins and trust him as their Savior and Lord. In that case, they break the covenant and they remove themselves. A personal, public profession of faith, let me say it again, yes, is important, necessary, very meaningful. By publicly professing our faith in Christ, we say that we are not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, but we want the world to know that I belong to Christ. I am his. He died for my sins personally. I follow Jesus. That's my identity as a follower of Jesus. So I'll be starting a profession of faith class here pretty soon at Fellowship Church to prepare folks to publicly profess their faith. If you have not done so and you want to, please come talk to me or come talk to one of the elders of the church, and we'll prepare you for a profession of faith. If you believe in Jesus and that what he did on the cross was for you personally, and yet you have not been baptized, I strongly urge you to follow the words of Christ and the teachings of Scripture. Be baptized, every one of you. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Again, come talk to me. With infant baptism, a child inherits the promise. But the child also inherits the whole congregation of parents who promise to help to nurture him or her in the faith as they grow and mature and prepare them for a point of professing their faith in Christ personally and individually, for making the covenant their own. If you belong to Christ, it says in Galatians, then you are Abraham's seed, or Abraham's descendant, heirs according to the promise. And so we pray for our children that one day they will accept the gospel promise made so clear in the sacraments. God's promises based upon God's work in Christ. Not my work, not my faith, whatever I could muster up. Not my ability to shout Jesus every other word. But no, based upon God's work in Jesus Christ. And then I know that God, no matter how weak my faith becomes some point in my life, that God holds me securely for eternity. Because my salvation is not based upon my weak faith. My salvation is based upon what God did. So the next time you witness a baptism, whether it's of an infant or of an adult, remember your own baptism too and what it means for you. For the sacrament points us to the once-for-all sacrifice on Christ, the sacrifice of Christ on the cross as our only ground of salvation. It's a sign pointing to the fact that all of our sins are washed by His blood. The sacrament reminds us that we are God's children, children of the promise. The sacrament also challenges us to be faithful to the covenant, to obey God's commands, and to live a life of faith, relying on God's grace every day. And may our eternal God receive all the glory, honor, and praise from the lives we lead as baptized believers. For baptism is all about God's work, past, present, and future. Praise be to God. You pray with me. God of grace and mercy, we thank you for your goodness, for your sovereign love and mercy. Thank you for calling us and loving us and instilling faith within us. Thank you for the sacrament of baptism and how it always reminds us of how you have washed us completely clean and have forgiven all of our sins. I pray that you would touch the hearts of those among us now who have yet to believe and be baptized. I pray for courage for those of us who have yet to profess their faith in Christ in a public way. Oh God, may we not be ashamed of the gospel, but rather may we be bold as we proclaim our faith in Christ, both in word and in deed. For it is in Christ's name we pray this morning. Amen.